Well, what a blessing this morning. Hey, each one that's led us in the worship with music, what a joy it's been. Thank you, Krista Faye and Adriana and Josie and Pastor Robert. What a blessing that's been. John 18, 12 through 28, I realize those are quite a few verses. And so we should get started. The title of this message is That One Man Should Die. That's the title of this message. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this time. Thank you for those who have led us in worship with regard to music, Father. We got to sing praises to your name, praises to our Lord and Savior. Thank you for that. Thank you for this time that we have in your word now. I pray that you would open it up to us, to each one of us that's here. Pray for those that weren't able to make it today, Father. At least one of them is sick and others traveling. Keep them safe. And others we haven't seen for a little while now, Father, bring them back to us if it be your will. Bless this time now and speak to us as individuals, speak to us as a congregation. Bless your people. Keep me from saying anything I shouldn't. May you be pleased with what is proclaimed in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. That one man should die, I've taken that from verse 14, where it says, "Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people." What a tremendous truth Caiaphas uttered, not realizing what he said, really. It was prophetic. It speaks to the redemptive work of Christ and his substitutionary atoning sacrifice on the cross. Of course, that's not what Caiaphas meant by that, but it is the reality. It's what God meant by it, what God intended by it. We're going to focus today on the necessity of a Savior. That's what we're going to be looking at. We're looking at Jesus as the high priest that meets our need. The high priest that meets our need. Last week, we looked at the majesty of Christ. There's more of that here. As Steve was reading the text for us, It just comes across that way to me every time I read it. There is Jesus who stands alone in the midst of all these sinful men and a sinful young lady as well. He just stands alone. He stands out. So his majesty comes forward there. But we have before us vivid illustrations of the dark heart of humanity. Just vivid illustrations of that. So I recognize, because that is the case, and last week we were looking at the majesty of Christ, and now we're looking at these vivid illustrations of the dark heart of humanity. We're human too, right? So in each one of these pictures we have of these individuals, there's some of us in each of them, or some of us in some of them, at least. So it can be convicting. I recognize that. It really does, as we look at this, it's going to look at the depths of man's depravity. We're confronted with man's expedience and Christ's excellence on the same page. And where darkness looms large, these are my words, not anyone else's, where darkness looms large, Christ shines brighter still. Where darkness looms big, Christ shines brighter still. And it's still the case today. That fact is still the case today. Jesus is on trial, and while he's on trial, Peter is enduring a trial of his own in this text. He's being sifted by Satan as wheat. I was trying to think of a way to center in on everything that's in these verses. And I thought of Hebrews 7:26, which says, "For such a high priest meets our need." It's our highlight verse today in your bulletin. "Or for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest," or "such a high priest meets our need," it has it in the NIV. And then it goes on to describe this high priest, that he's holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This is the high priest that meets our need. And he stands out that way in contrast to everyone else here. It defines for us what we see in Jesus. He's rejected by the religious leaders. He's denied by his closest disciple. He's slighted by a slave girl. And he's struck on the face by an officer of the high priest. There are actually three high priests in this narrative. There's Annas and Caiaphas and Jesus himself, the great high priest of our confession, the true high priest. I don't have points to this message. We're just going to look at these verses as we go along here. But I'd ask us to consider as we go through this, the high priest that meets our need. That's what I want us to consider, okay? So verse 12 through 14, what stands out in contrast to this is man's pride, which enslaves him. Verse 12 says, I'm just picking it up, 12 and 13 and 14. So the Roman cohort, remember that's 600 men, 600 soldiers, and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. I've heard numbers as high as 200 for these officers. There could be as many as 800 people that have come to arrest Jesus. Now, I don't know the actual number, but it's a big group of people. Come to arrest one man. And we saw last week when they confronted Jesus, they came up to him and they were coming to get him. And Jesus went out and confronted them and said to them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." And when he said that, what happened? They drew back and they fell down on their faces, or they fell backward. Something in the power of his presence and in the power of what he said to them caused them to fall down, these soldiers. Maybe as many as 800 men fell down. Not in worship of him, but in fear of him. But here they've got him bound, right? And they led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. I see in this the pride of position. Annas is going to rejects Jesus wholly, and he's looking for self-justification. They've already decided what they're going to do. They're going to kill Jesus. It's expedient that one man should die, and now they're just trying to line it up so they can accomplish their end, their goal. That's what they want to do. They want to kill Jesus. Jesus has been arrested and bound and brought into the presence of the high priest Annas on the advice of the high priest Caiaphas. Now, there's family ties here. It says as much, right? Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. Annas was high priest all the way back at maybe as early as 6 A.D., it goes back a ways, and that would have been a lifetime appointment. But the Romans at this point in time, in this point in history, they don't want the high priest gaining any traction and gaining any prominence, so they keep replacing them with other men. And they've replaced Annas with some of his sons, and at this point, one of his son-in-law is Caiaphas. It was a replacement of expedience for the Romans, so that no one man would have power over the Jews. The Romans were seeking to keep control over the Jewish nation in this way. So there's family ties and there's the influence of Rome over who these high priests are. But notice the pomp and the show that is there. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first. This is just pomp. It's a show. It's a display. They have no real power over him, but they act like they do. And there's this show of force. They've come with all these people. And I'd ask you to notice how transitory or temporary or limited the reach of man is. Look what it says about Caiaphas in verse 2. They brought him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. That year. That's a limited scope of influence, isn't it? A limited scope of power that this man has. But they're sitting there in judgment of the judge of the world, acting as if they have all the power. It's just a show. It says, who was? Caiaphas, who was? He's not any longer. He's dead and gone, right? High priest, when? That year, for a year, short time. man's limited reach compared with Jesus' eternal being. The one they have brought before themselves is priest forever. It is the just standing before the unjust. For the religious leaders, it's expedient in their eyes to save their place and their nation. That's what they've determined. We don't want to lose our place. We don't want to lose our nation. It's expedient for us that one man should die. Let's arrest him. Let's bring him in. Let's get some charges that we can put on him so we can put him to death. We don't want to lose our place. By place, they mean their position. Their position. This points to the sin nature of man, the necessity of a Savior. This points to the fact that Jesus is the high priest that meets our need, because this is man. Man is after some position of some kind, some place. But they've shown their hand. They've shown their hand. It's expedient for one man to die. They've already said that. They've shown their hand. So this trial is not a trial at all. It's a means to an end. I've already said that. The verdict is a foregone conclusion, and the sentencing is to be carried out with immediacy as soon as they can get figured out how to do it. What a sham, hey? What a sham. This isn't justice at all. And it's a big deal, because the high priest is meant to be man's representative before God. Annas and Caiaphas as high priest, that's their job, to be man's representative before God. Who are they representing here? They're only concerned with self-preservation, the pride of life. I mean, if you were to ask them, who could they claim to be representing? And would they be representing whoever they would say before God? I don't think so. I don't think they could make that claim. While Jesus is this high priest that is fitting for us, who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, these men are unholy, defiled, not separate from sinners, and bound to earth and earthly ideas. What a mess this priesthood has devolved into. This is a God-appointed, God-ordained institution. What a mess man makes of things, which speaks to the need that man has. The need that man has. So there's these guys, and then there is Jesus, the high priest forever, who meets our need, offering himself up. The one man who could die for the people. Such a high priest meets our need. He's led into their presence like a lamb led to the slaughter. He's also offering himself up once for all. He fulfills the prophecy of that verse and many others. In Isaiah 53, he was led like a sheep before his shears was silent. He doesn't make a big defense of himself here. They've plotted. They've hatched this plan. But God had a plan before the foundations of the world to demonstrate his love through this very thing. They've plotted to kill Jesus, but God had a plan before the foundations of the world. You come to verse 15, and it's almost like you're watching an action film. And the camera is turned on this scene where Jesus is being arrested and bound. And just prior to that, all those guys fall down in his presence at his statement, I am. And then they lead him to Annas. And there's this discussion about who Caiaphas is. So maybe the camera would pan over to Caiaphas and you'd get this quick glimpse of who Caiaphas is. And a little subtitle that would say the things that Caiaphas said. It was expedient that one man die on behalf of the people. And now the camera pans back to the entrance of the court where Jesus has been led. And we see Simon Peter. It says Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. The scene is The scene is the same, but you're getting another view of everything that's going on. It's intermingled. And John does this intentionally. He's sharing with you the events as they unfold. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, and it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. John is giving us this scene, right? It's a cold night. It's a cold, early, early morning. And Peter's outside. And as you look at it, you could almost read it this way. We could be discussing it, and we'd be looking at it. And if we were, let's say we were two people that were sitting there watching this scene unfold, and we were talking to each other, you might say to me, is that John? And I might say to you, it looks like it might be, not sure. But for sure, it's one of Christ's disciples. And he has access into this court of the high priest. He's known here. But look, there's Peter left out in the cold. And he's got a weird look on his face. He's out there with his shoulders slumped and his eyes held low. He doesn't look like the same Peter I knew 2 weeks ago who was so confident and bold. There's something happened. Why doesn't he just come in? That's the Peter I know, but he's just standing out there by the door. Of course, he's not welcome there. But that wouldn't have stopped Peter just a couple of days ago. Then we see John over there, and he goes over to get Peter, permission to come in. And you might be thinking to yourself, if you were there in that scene, if you were watching this unfold, wow, this would be good, because if this is John or some other disciple, and we don't know for sure if it's John, it may well be. Maybe someone else. Maybe it's Nicodemus. We don't know, but he goes over and gets Peter. I might be thinking to myself in that moment, great, Jesus will have someone to stand alongside him. Because there's Peter, there's Jesus standing alone before Annas being questioned. And he's bound. There's someone that's going to witness for Jesus and tell the truth and set the record straight. But that's not what happens, is it? No, it's not what happens at all. Get to verse 17, it says, "Then a slave girl," and I've entitled this verse for my own sake, "Meet Jane Doe," because we don't have this lady's name, this young woman's name, we don't have her name at all. Meet Jane Doe. And I'd ask you to consider the corrupting influences of the pride of position. We're talking today about the fact that we have a great high priest who meets our need. There's a need for a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. And Jesus has been brought bound in front of these corrupted high priests. They're corrupt. And they have had a corrupting influence over all those that are around them. And this slave girl would be one of those. She's the doorkeeper. She's a slave girl. And before granting access to Peter, she asks him a question. And here it comes. And the question is so easily said off her lips. You realize the tension here, the difference in tension? Peter is disturbed. His master's been arrested. He's standing before Annas. This is serious. There's all these soldiers around. There's danger here. Peter has lopped off Malchus's ear. Jesus has restored it, but look, he attacked one of these slaves of one of the Roman guards. He's attacked someone with a sword. The penalty for that could be death. He's got this tension in his heart, but here's this girl, this slave girl, standing at the door of the court. She doesn't feel any of that at all. She doesn't have any of that. No, to her, this is just another day, another thing on the docket for the high priest. There's this guy that's been drug in, and there's a guy trying to seek entrance for his buddy that's outside the door. And the question just falls off her lips. "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" There's something about this other disciple that she recognizes. He is a disciple. Otherwise, the word "also" isn't there. And when that falls off her lips, imagine what Peter's thoughts are. And what comes out of his mouth? I am not. This is the man that said, everyone else might deny you, Lord. All these might deny you, but I will not. I will not. If I have to die for you, I'm willing to do that. And here's this slave girl at the door. Just, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? I am not. We have a great high priest that meets our need. He meets the need of everyone in this picture. I want to say it right now. I was going to save it toward the end. But you know when he's on the cross, what Jesus says? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That would extend to every single one of these individuals. If they would trust him as Savior, that forgiveness would be theirs. This question is put so easily, it's also put coldly by this Jane Doe, I call her. I say there's a corrupting influence from this pride of position of these high priests who are just full of pomp and show. There's no reality there, no spiritual reality to what they've involved themselves with. And I'm saying that because of the coldness with which she asks the questions. You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? This man? He's the king of the universe. He's the creator and sustainer of everything. He is God incarnate. This man's disciples, are you? The blinding nature of sin, that Jesus came, born of a virgin, came into the world, never did anything wrong, always spoke the truth, performed these wonderful miracles, healed so many people, loved on everybody he came in contact with, and his love extended to sometimes words that people needed to hear that maybe they didn't want to hear, but loved on everyone. She doesn't recognize him for who he is. She thinks of nothing of Jesus beyond this man. This man. He's just one of a number of any other men that it could have been. He's just another man. This is the sinful heart of man that is displayed in people today. Jesus is just another man. He's a really good man, maybe. He's done a lot of really wonderful things, maybe, but he's just another man. But that's not the case. And then comes Peter's first denial. And it comes out of his mouth before he can pull it back. I am not. And I got this thought in my head. What has self-reliance brought him to? This confident self-reliance. I will never. I was a Christian for a few years, and I was working at a tire shop, and a guy pulled in that was kind of a stinker with all his stuff in the back, and I was going to help load this stuff up, and I thought, I'm going to go down and load that guy up and get him out of here so no one else has to deal with him, because this guy is always a stinker. He's always causing trouble for everybody. It's a big pain. But you know the mistake I made? When I went walking down that ramp toward that guy's truck, I said what Peter said. I can do this. You know what happened? I couldn't do it. The guy ticked me off. I should have been saying, Lord, help me deal with this man in a way that would express your love or something other than, I can do this. What has self-reliance brought Peter to? From I will never. All these may, but not me. Even if I have to die with you. An overestimation of self. Turn to Luke 22. It's the only place we'll turn other than where we're at today, I think. Luke 22, 31 through just a few verses there. 31 through 34. Luke 22. Ron mentioned in Sunday school this morning about these apostles are going to be in some pretty prominent positions in the kingdom age. And Jesus actually mentions that just prior to this. They're asking who is the greatest. Jesus acknowledges that they've stood by him in his trials. In verse 28, he says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Wow. And then look what Jesus says to Peter. Peter is Simon Peter. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Now, this is prior to these events that we're looking at in John's gospel today. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times. Until you have denied three times that you know me." The Lord knows Peter. He knows he's going to fail, and he knows there's restoration coming for him. He knows that Peter is not going to fail in his faith in Christ. He's going to fail in the way he needs to fail, in faith in himself. Self-confidence needs to be dealt with, and it needs to happen. And here's the first one. Jesus said it's going to happen. Satan's desire to sift you like wheat. You're going to deny me three times. And here's the first one with this girl at the door. "Are you one of this man's disciples also? I am not." The focus of our message today is on a high priest that meets our need. And we see that Jesus has met the need of Peter even prior to this. He prayed for Peter. "Peter, I have prayed for you." As believers, we fail in different ways, but our faith doesn't. And Peter would come out on the other side of this better than when he went in. But for now, it's ugly, hey? Look at verse 18. It doesn't get any better. "Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold. They were warming themselves." Okay, there's some insight. Here's what's happening. "And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself." Yuck. Peter is now so bad off, he's standing by the enemy's fire trying to get some comfort. He failed when he chopped off Malchus's ear. He's worried. He enters that doorway. That girl's asking him. He fails because he denies the Lord once. He walks over by those men and he's just standing there trying to get some kind of comfort. You ever been there trying to get physical comfort when what you really need is spiritual comfort? Doesn't quite work, does it? It doesn't fix the problem. This is common with man, seeking some physical comfort when the real need is spiritual. That's why so many people turn to alcoholism and drug abuse and they got anger management issues, and on and on and on we could go. Many of those things is because people are trying to find some physical cure for a spiritual thing that needs to be dealt with. That's what Peter's doing here. Maybe if I just go over by that fire, I can stand there, I can disappear a little bit, and I can get warm because it's cold out here, but he's in turmoil. There's no relief from that fire. None. He doesn't need physical comfort. It's a poor substitute when repentance and forgiveness is the real need. How the world of humanity has run after this form of comfort. But we have a great high priest who meets our real need. There's no need to run to those things. We need to recognize that's what that is. What I really need is forgiveness. I need repentance and forgiveness. I need to agree with God. I'm a sinner. God, forgive me. That's what Peter needs. Jesus, forgive me. And look who he's standing with. He's standing with the enemies of Christ. When you find yourself standing alongside the enemies of Christ, what do you do? You'll see what Peter does. He ends up staying there too long. We're going to see that in verse 25. But here's Peter, and now the camera shifts back to the high priest. We're watching this unfold, and in verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. You see this unfolding, right? Here is this live action taking place. We're seeing Peter there by the fire. We're seeing the officers around there warming themselves. We're seeing the anguish on Peter's face, his shoulders slumped. He's trying to disappear into himself. He can't accomplish that. He's seeking some kind of worldly comfort, physical comfort. What he needs is spiritual comfort. And then the view goes back to the high priest. Everything's all set now, and there's Annas there ready to question Jesus and an initial inquiry before he gets sent off to Caiaphas. He's recognized still as the high priest, just the same way we still call President Obama, President Obama, although we have a President Trump now, or President Carter, President Carter, or President Bush, President Bush. Annas is still high priest. And he must have some powerful influence. And because Caiaphas is just a high priest this year, my mind, what I think of is Caiaphas thinks, hey, would you do this for me? Or maybe Annas has orchestrated the whole thing. Who knows? Would you question him first? Get him to trip up in his words, because that's what Annas attempts to do here. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Tell me about your disciples. Tell me about your teaching. That's the extent of the details John gives us here. And it's just willful ignorance on the part of Annas. He doesn't want to really know what Jesus has to say. He only hopes to ensnare Jesus in his own words. This is a pretense. It's confusing. A pretense is to confuse dignity. Annas is sitting there as if he's dignified. We were talking about the majesty and the dignity of Christ. Annas is sitting there pretending to be dignified, questioning the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords about his teaching and about his disciples. He should have been asking Jesus, what must I do to be saved? He's just trying to implicate his disciples. Maybe they'd go round them up also. He's looking for some way to accuse Jesus of being an enemy of the state, maybe. Warren Wiersbe says that. I think that's probably accurate. If you can get Jesus to say something that would portray Jesus as an enemy of the state, now they've got grounds to kill him because that's their goal, right? This isn't a trial. It's looking for an excuse to kill him. Jesus does not give him what he wants. For one thing, he protects his disciples. He doesn't even mention his disciples. His disciples aren't there on trial. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. You know, the gospel is not a secret. It's not hidden. We're sinners. We need a Savior. Jesus Christ died to pay the debt that we owe to a holy God. Jesus spoke nothing in secret. He has not taught in some hidden cult-like way, in some compound or a secret place or some secret thing. He proclaimed what he was supposed to proclaim, that people might repent, turn to him, have faith in him. And then in verse 21, Jesus' further response puts the onus back where it needs to be. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. They know what I said. Do we know what Jesus said? Do we know what he said? Just a question. Verse 22, there is this blind, what I call the sin of blind allegiance. I don't know if that's the right way to term that. There's just blind allegiance for sure. When he had said this, in other words, when Jesus said to Annas, why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I have said. When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" That should set us back a little bit, right? The King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, is struck on the face for speaking the truth to a high priest who is not acting like a high priest at all. He's not representing the people before God. He's looking for a way to kill Jesus, the true high priest. The first hateful blow to Jesus, of which there's going to be many. How much, my mind went here, how much does this man that strikes Jesus on the face, how much does he stand in need of a Savior? And I want to say to that, we have a high priest who meets our need. Verse 23, I want us to consider the courage and the dignity of Jesus in the face of all that is happening and about to happen to him, because this is going to ramp up fast. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" That's some courage, and that is dignity. That is majesty on display. Verse 24, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. No result, so Annas sends him on to Caiaphas. Jesus underwent six trials, or you might say two trials, and the religious trial had three parts, and the Roman trial had three parts, but you could break it up into six trials. He stood before Annas. He's heading on the way to Caiaphas. He also stands before the Sanhedrin. Then he goes on to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate, and then he's crucified. But with regard to these religious trials, or this religious trial that's in three parts, however you want to term it, they violated their own laws in carrying out these trials, in more ways than I'm going to share with you now. But for one, no trial was to be held during the time of the feast. Number two, if the death penalty was to be given, it was supposed to have waited one full night after the fact that the sentencing came down. But that's not what's going to happen. No trial was to be held at night. They're holding this trial at night. The accused, this is according to Jewish law, according to their own dictates, the accused was to be given representation. Jesus is standing there as his own representative. And also, the accused persons were not to be asked self-incriminating questions. So basically, they just kept trying an innocent man until they found a way to crucify him. It wasn't a trial at all. The ends justify the means, and the ends aren't just either. It is the just judge of the universe standing before unjust, sinful men, before people who are just a show of high priesthood, and Jesus is the high priest that meets everyone's need. In verse 25 through 27, the scene shifts back to Peter now. So Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Jesus is going to be escorted over to Caiaphas. Might be within the same area. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. I think in Mark it says that he actually has sat down at some point here. Didn't just stay standing. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." If you put all the narratives together about this event, there's a few people clamoring about, "I think he's one of them. I think he's one of them. I think he's one of them." So they all together say, "You're not one of them, are you?" It's amped up a little bit now for Peter. It's not so soft as what this slave girl was. Here's a second chance. He denied it. "I am not." Peter's there undergoing this trial by the fire. Someone else had wrote that Peter walked into this temptation with his eyes wide open because Jesus told him this is going to happen. He walked into this temptation with his eyes wide open. That can happen to believers, walking into temptation with our eyes wide open. This second denial, to me, is the fear of man. Proverbs 29, 25, the fear of man will prove to be a snare. Prove to be a snare. He's afraid of those standing around. This is serious. Jesus is on trial. My master, my Lord. I know he's done all these wonderful things, but there he is. He's on trial. There's all these people against him. Psalm 1:1 says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Jesus did, or Peter rather, did all three of these things. Psalm 1:2 goes on to say, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night." Peter should have listened to what Jesus said. He should have. Verse 26 is his third denial. And before we read that, I just want to say Peter thought he could stand up for Jesus. Peter thought that he could stand up for Jesus, but it was Jesus that was standing for him. Same with each one of us. It's Jesus who stood in that place for us. Look at verse 26. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" So it's dark, there's torches, there's lantern lights, there's confusion. This Malchus gets his ear chopped off, and one of Malchus's relatives thinks, "I think you're the guy. I think I seen you cut my relative's ear off. Did I not see you in the garden with him? Aren't you one of his disciples?" 27, Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. And we know at this moment from other accounts that at that moment, Peter's eyes locked eyes with Jesus, and Peter runs out of there and weeps bitterly. Weeps bitterly. Verse 27 is the fulfillment of what Jesus had told him would happen. But that bird, a rooster crowed, that bird told the rest of the story. Peter is broken. Since he was standing outside at that entryway, slumped and his eyes on the ground. And he comes in and he stands there and he's slumped even more and he denies the Lord again. And now he's done it again and that bird crows. Peter's got to be thinking, the Lord told me this. He's still in control. And I've just denied him three times. His heart isn't any less broken for the denial. But that bird crowing preaches to Peter like it wouldn't preach to anyone else, right? That bird tells the rest of the story. Then verse 28. This is the depth of depravity. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium. That's where Pilate, the Roman governor, would be seated in hold court. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled but might eat the Passover. How ridiculous. They're willing to murder someone. If it was anyone even other than Jesus, what they're doing is unjust. And they're willing to do that, but they've got to make this show of, hey, it's all okay on the outside. We're all prim and proper on the outside. We're going to eat this Passover meal, by golly, whatever it takes. We're not going to defile ourselves by going in there. Jesus is the high priest that meets our need. He's the one that is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Everyone else in this scene is defiled, unholy, sinful. They need to look religious. They need to feel religious. If I can go through with this, then I can still feel religious. That's the depravity of man. Putting religion above Christ. Putting some notion above Jesus, above God Himself. Sinful man is marked by the same infirmities as these folks here. Today, we are marked by the same infirmities. A man-centeredness, a pretense of godliness, self-promotion at the expense of the innocent, self-aggrandizement at the expense of the gullible. I just think of Anna sitting there holding court and that slave girl thinking she's really doing something serving this goofball. She's really living life because she's in some service of some prominent figure. This is the depravity of man. Self-aggrandizement at the expense of the gullible. Self-reliance at the ruin of relationship. Because relationship with God is based in dependence on God. Relationship with God is based in dependence on Him. When I came to faith in Christ, I came with nothing and I knew it. It began with a complete dependence on Him and His finished work. It wasn't based in me. And any progress I've made is because I was basing it on my dependence on God. Anytime I got off track like Peter has, it's been because there's been some level of self-reliance in me. Independence from God. Or some slip back into this depravity that we all carry around, a body of death, Scripture speaks of. But sinful man is marked by these things. Self-promotion at the expense of the innocent. Self-aggrandizement at the expense of the gullible. Self-reliance to the ruin of the relationship with God, because that's based on dependence upon God. Self-promotion in the way of flattering of man. When this officer strikes Jesus, what is he doing? He's flattering that high priest. How dare he talk to you that way, O great Annas. Self-promotion in the way of flattery of men. Self-protection in the way of fear of men. That's what Peter's involved with. Self-assurance in the way of a connection to or some connection to presumptuous men. What does that sound like? I'm all set because that big wig knows me and likes me. Self-justification of the religious conformists. This is the depravity of man. This is the dark world in which we live in. This is what we're surrounded with. This is the body of death we carry along with us. All this yuck. And where all this yuck is, Jesus shines bright. It's completely different. He's completely different, unique. He offers life and life to the full, real life that's not centered in these things. We need someone to represent us in matters concerning God. These men couldn't represent us in matters concerning God. They couldn't do it. They weren't focused on things concerning God. We need a mediator between God and us because we're sinful man. We're this by nature. And by practice, we need a mediator. Jesus Christ is that one mediator. We are so much like the characters in this narrative. Praise God that we have a great high priest, a Savior that meets our need. That yet while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. We do not have a high priest who is unable to, Romans 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He can sympathize with us. No wonder. You know, there's this charcoal fire that Peter's trying to warm himself by, and there's no relief. Fast forward just a few, not many days, and Jesus is going to be there on the shore, and the fishermen are going to be out fishing all night because Peter doesn't know what else to do with himself. He's still in turmoil. I'm going fishing. And then they're bringing the boat in. and they recognize Jesus on the shore. And when Peter sees him, he says, "That's the Lord," and he's in the water and he's swimming toward him. Because he's got to be where the Lord is at, because he needs to be made whole, and that wholeness isn't going to come until it comes from Jesus. There's no other way for him to be made whole until he hears it from the Lord, and the Lord provides that. There's Jesus with another charcoal fire cooking some fish. And Jesus, Peter's denied the Lord three times, and Jesus restores him beautifully. "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know, yes, I love you. Lord, you know that I love you." Peter gets frustrated. Jesus restores him beautifully because he's able to sympathize with our weakness. You know, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same Lord. He's able to restore us as well, but we've got to get to him. We can't be cozying up next to the enemy's fire and think that some physical thing is going to relieve us from the thing we really need, which is a spiritual forgiveness. We need forgiveness. We need repentance and forgiveness. Restoration for the one who denied him on the way to the cross. These are available for us today. What a great high priest we have. That's the point of this message. Each one of these individuals, now I don't know which ones would have trusted Christ before they breathe their last. I don't. I can't pretend to know. I probably shouldn't pretend to know. But Jesus died for the sin of the whole world. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Do you think he knows us? Do you think he knows what makes us tick? Do you think he knows what we go through? Do you think he understands just how trapped and enslaved we are? He offers forgiveness. He offers it complete. You need to trust him as Savior if you haven't. And if you have trusted him as Savior and there's something you need to be made right, don't be like Peter and go stand by the enemy's fire. Get it right. We've got to close there. Father, I don't know what you'll do with this message, but I pray that you would use it in our lives in a way that is honoring and glorifying to you. Thank you for Jesus, our great high priest, who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. Thank you for his majesty and his dignity as we see him on the pages of Scripture, standing out unique and set apart from sinners, Father, undefiled, holy. Thank you for such a Savior as Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.